just about come to the conclusion that we, as God's people, are all carnal. Really. When we look at the state of evangelicalism, we look at the state of fundamentalism, or if we look at the state of Americanized Christianity, I wonder if we are just not in a state of the Corinthian church. And it is always true, folks, that people who are carnal never think they are. In other words, you'll never hear a carnal person typically walk around and say, "Now look, I'm carnal. Aren't you happy about that?" No, carnal people typically think they're what? They're spiritual people. And this was true with the Corinthian church, and it is true also in our day. And Paul has given 9 verses in this book of greeting, laying some groundwork, of commending them. Just 9 verses, and beginning in verse 10, he's going to begin to try to set things right within that church. It is an encouragement that even with churches that are carnal, they can be set right by the Spirit of Almighty God. So we'll begin reading in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." This church was a church that was conducting itself, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it was conducting itself as mere men. It says in verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" In other words, within the house of the living God, the church of the living God, there should be something supernatural going on that could not be defined as walking as mere men. And folks, the church of the living God is not an organization, it is an organism. It is not a body that is to be run by management styles and the ways of the world, but it is to be run by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the instructions that He has laid out in His Word. The church is a totally different type of entity than anything that would be within the sphere of this world. This church, saved by the grace of God, many of them saved by the grace of God, Paul writes unto them and says, "Now you, verse 2, that are sanctified in Christ, called saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Here's a church that's in trouble. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And this was a church that took pride, self-righteousness in all that they were doing. And yet Paul himself finds some areas of grace in which he could be thankful. And we recall to ourselves that our attitude toward a carnal assembly of people should be twofold. First of all, we should be instructive and corrective to those individuals within that congregation. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to do. And secondly, we should, first of all, before correcting and before instructing, we ought to manifest a thankful heart and confession for the work of God within that congregation. And you'll see that he says that in verse 4. "I thank my God," how frequently? "Always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." He's not thanking them for their carnalities. He's not thanking them for their sin, but he is thanking God for the work of God, for the grace of God that he has done within their very heart and soul. And he goes on and thanks God for the multitudes of graces that God had bestowed on them. Verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in these graces, in all utterance, and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that this congregation came behind in no gift. And this church, though they were carnal, was waiting for the coming, the disclosure, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to those people, those carnal people, the Lord says, verse 8, He's going to confirm them all the way to the what? All the way to the end. So that when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, they may be blameless in that day. And folks, God is faithful even to believing people who are walking carnally as mere men. Aren't you thankful for that? He is faithful. He is true. Those who He has saved, He will confirm them all the way to the end. Now, He will work with them. Amen. And He will chasten them and He will instruct them. But He is not going to cast them off just because of some expressed carnalities within their life. He's going to seek to correct that. And this book deals with that correction. Now, you'll recall the areas in which this church was manifesting itself carnally, such as they were abusing spiritual what? Their spiritual gifts. They had people within that congregation that was denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were having difficulty concerning headship within a worship service and how to express that headship. They had trouble dealing with offerings that were sacrificed into idols. They were using their liberty. They said, look, I'm saved, an idol is nothing. We all know that, so I can go to those temple sacrifices and that's okay. And Paul says, no, it's not okay. But they were confused about those areas of certain liberties within the Christian life. They were confused over marital responsibility. Some of them were actually advocating that you should divorce your wife so that you can be more spiritual. And Paul says, look, the case is, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. You can be spiritual and God can work through you no matter what your marital status or your governmental status or any other circumstance that is in your life. They were confused about that. They had within that church fornication. They had within that church litigation. They had in that church a lack of proper church discipline. And they were questioning the apostolic voice of the Apostle Paul. All of that was going on here within this congregation. And I think all of us had expressed the sentiments that we would not, knowing all this, that we would not knowingly join a congregation like this. Now, folks, let me ask you this question. With all of those difficulties, which one would you deal with first? Because Paul is going to begin this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and he's going to deal with a particular issue all the way down through the end of chapter 4. Because this really is the underlying issue with this congregation. And I dare say that if we were attempting to instruct this congregation, to correct this congregation, we might start out with, well, you shouldn't be speaking in languages that nobody can understand. We might deal with the litigation. We might deal with, boy, you shouldn't be going to those temples and participating in that offering to idols. But Paul doesn't deal with any of that first. He deals, first of all, with the underlying problem and root with that congregation, and it was this. Their carnality had been bred because of this fact. They had misplaced or displaced the person of Christ in their understanding, and they had replaced it with their own rationalizations about the church. And when they did that, it affected their view about Christian living. It affected their view about Christianity. And it affected their view about the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the what? Of the truth. And so in verse 10, Paul begins with an exhortation. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, folks, did you understand that when we read that statement that Paul did not say this? Now, I'm an apostle and I'm commanding you to get right. Did Paul say that? No, he didn't say that at all, did he? Now, that's the first thing that we want to do. We want to pull out the apostolic authority card. We want to pull out the parental authority card. We want to pull out the pastoral authority card. That's the first thing that we want to do. And we want to go to people and say, all right, I'm telling you right now, you point that finger right in the middle of their eyes, I'm telling you, get right. But folks, that is not the scriptural pattern. The scriptural pattern is, first of all, to do what? To beseech, to exhort, to admonish. Then, if that admonishment and that exhortation is not heeded, if you get over to 2 Corinthians, you're going to find there's a lot of commands in that book. And Paul even says at the end of 2 Corinthians, you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you really are in the faith. I mean, he gets a lot more pointed about this. But at the beginning, Paul does this. He just comes alongside of them and tries to pull them over to the proper persuasion of truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And folks, that beseeching, verse 10, is addressed to brethren. He's addressing this corrective beseeching to the whole body of Jesus Christ that is there in that church at Corinth. So here he comes in, and he calls that church together by this apostolic letter. He calls them alongside. He says, now I beseech you. That's a plural word. He's beseeching that whole church, brethren. And I'm going to exhort you, and I'm going to beseech you, and I'm going to beg with you to listen to my pleadings that you get back to that former position where you were in, that non-carnal, not walking as mere men. And I'm beseeching you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, when he said that, he was reminding them of something that the head of the church is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the head of the church is not a human being. And it's not you in your own persuasions or your own thinking about what is right and what is wrong, or your own thinking about whether the church should go to the right or to the left. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and Paul is going to call them alongside and pull them by his reasonings in Christ to pull them back to that proper position in Christ. And he does it by reminding them of that Lord, and he does it in His name. Now, folks, to speak to somebody in the name of another person means at least two things. Number one, Paul is beseeching them in the place of Christ. In other words, brethren, if Jesus Christ was there at that time to that church, and if He was alive in physical body on the earth, He would be saying the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul is going to write in this letter. He would approach it with the exact same approach. He would delineate the exact same words. And we know that because this book is what? It's inspired. And so he comes alongside for this letter to be read to this people, and he says, now look, church, I'm beseeching you corporately as a church body, and I'm doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. I am doing it as if Jesus Christ Himself was addressing you. And in doing that, secondly, he reminds them that the name of Jesus Christ refers to his person. Now, folks, let me ask you something. Does Jesus Christ have divisions in his body? Or is his body one? His body's one, right? If I would say to you, I'm coming to you in the name of Pastor Jones. Now, you can look at me. How many bodies do I have? I have how many? One body. And here was a church that was in division. And Paul was saying, look, I am coming to you in Christ's stead as if He Himself is communicating to you. And you need to listen to my apostolic voice. I know you're questioning it, but I'm not coming to you in the name of Paul. I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you who the person of Jesus Christ is. His body is how many? One. And Hodge would write concerning this verse, he would say, considering the relation in which Christians stand to each other as the members of the body of Christ, dissensions among them are as inconsistent with their character as conflict between the members of the human body. Brethren, how many bodies do you have? One. Now, unless you are a person that needs to seek medical attention, you do not, hardly ever, maybe never, has your right hand ever got mad at your left hand. And your right hand, you've probably never seen this. I've never seen this with my children. I've never come down the stairs and they're going. You ever seen that? Only if someone has some difficulties, right? In other words, folks, I've never woke up in the middle of the night and told my left foot, now left foot, quit it. You are divided against the right foot. I've never had my hand get mad at my knee. I've never had my head, my eyes get mad at one another. Why is that? Because the body functions as what? One. Now let me show you that. Go back to John chapter 17. And he's going to argue from that position several times within this book concerning the person and the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, in verse 21, you'll recall that this is the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a prayer between the members of the Godhead. And he prays for those who are his disciples. And he states in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be how many? One. In other words, those disciples are in the body of Christ, and those that are going to believe on Christ through the word of those apostles, I'm praying, I'm broadening that prayer, I'm praying that they all may be one. Now, in what relationship is that oneness? Verse 21 again. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, was the Father and the Son one? How many gods are there? One. And so he says, look, I want that body, that universal body of Christ, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in who? In us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now, folks, think about this. The glory that God the Father gave to God the Son was this. It was the incarnation. God in Christ reconciling Himself to the world. The glory that God gives to us is Christ in us. The hope of glory. Now, folks, are we as individual believing people, are we in Christ? Yes or no? Help me out here. Yes or no? Are we in Christ? Yes. All right. Is Christ in you? Then what does that mean? Folks, if I'm in Christ and Christ is in you, who's in you? All of us. You're giving me that look. Think about it. Is Christ in us? Yes. All right. Are you in Christ? Then we, all of us, are one. We're all members one of another. And that body of Jesus Christ is not two, and it's not three, and it's not denominational. It is all one of every believing person who is in Christ. And it was Jesus' design, the Father and the Son's design, that we all, no matter what age, no matter what dispensation, but all who are believers in Christ, that we would all be gathered together as one in the Son, in the same manner that the Father and the Son were one, we in Christ are one. And because we in Christ are one, and He's in us, and we're in Him, then every believer is what? One. We're all in Him together. Now, folks, that's what I mean by it being incongruent for a member of one body to have contention and strife against the member of another body. Let's use another facetious illustration. Let's say that I, Frank Jones, that I am a part of Jesus Christ's body and I am the foot. I am the little pinky toe. At the end of that pinky toe, I'm one little cell on the body of Christ. I am that. And you, now I'm on the right-hand foot. Now you are in the same place, but you're on the left-hand foot. Now should we do this? Should we? No, we shouldn't do that at all, because the body of Jesus Christ is one. And it does not make any sense, whether His body or our body, that the members of our body would argue and fight with one another. And so He brings to our mind and to our understanding in verse 10. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I'm beseeching you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm standing here in Christ's stead, and I'm also reminding you that there is only one person, Jesus Christ, of whom we are a part of. That we are His brethren and we are His body. And folks, the local expression of that body of Christ is what? The church. So if the members of the body of Christ were not to do this one to another, should the Corinthian church be divided like this one against another? Yes or no? No. And folks, it is that unity for which Jesus Christ is arguing for in this book. That just like there's that universal body of Christ, there is that local expression of the body of Christ. You remember in Ephesians, His body, which is His church, and He is the head thereof, and we are to be an accurate reflection of His body, then so too, every local congregation in whom Christ is named and of who He owns as His church should be a body that has no carnality in it. There should be no divisions within it at all. Because there is no divisions within the body of Jesus Christ. Now that expression of that would look like this. Go back and look at verse 10 again. It would be number one, that ye all, that's a plural word referring to that whole body, that whole congregation, that you all are speaking the same what? The same thing. That's what it would look like, number one. Number two, that there would be no divisions within the membership of that congregation. And number three, that that local body would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Folks, a church that is walking in the Spirit of Jesus Christ should be a church that is speaking the same thing. In other words, we all ought to be in agreement with the Lord. Every member of that congregation and that assembly should speak as one voice. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that we're all going to have the same opinions about everything, right? But when that local body comes to an expression, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's a business meeting, whatever it is, when that local body makes a decision, we all ought to speak with how many voices? One voice, because Christ only has one voice. Secondly, there should be, verse 10, no divisions among themselves. Now that word divisions refers to a condition that exists because there has been tearing. If you were to take a piece of cloth and not completely tear it, but tear it and make a rent in it, then what you would have is what is happening here. This church was still meeting organizationally, right? They were still coming together. They were still having expressions of the Word of God being given. They were still using the operation of their spiritual gifts. And yet there was divisions within that church. There was tears going on. T-E-A-R-S. There were tears going on within that congregation that was rending them asunder. And folks, there are many, many churches out there who on the outside have a form of unity and a peace, but if you're there within that congregation for any length of time, that congregation is not spiritual at all. They are not speaking with one voice, and there are multitudes of tares within that assembly. And folks, I want to remind you and me that if that happens, is that a sign of spirituality? No, that is a sign of carnality. That tear is seen, if you go back to John chapter 9 and verse 16, where this word is used, we'll see a living illustration of this. John chapter 9. You recall that this was the blind man that was healed. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a what? Division among them. Do you see that? Were they still one organizational body, the Sanhedrin? Yes or no? Yes, but there was tears. There was division within that body. Some of them were saying, look, this man is not of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Another portion within that same organization was saying, no, look, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was a tear within that body. And folks, that's exactly what was happening within the church at Corinth. We're not speaking with one voice and one body, but there was a multitude of different divisions and opinions there within that congregation. Now go back to 1 Corinthians and go over to chapter 11. One of the things that was going on within this congregation is that there was not one doctrinal voice within that congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Could a church actually come together for the worse? The Scripture says yes. How so? Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also what among them? Heresies. Now the Lord had a purpose for that heresy, so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. But the point that I want us to see here is that there was not one doctrinal voice within that congregation. When that church spoke, they did not speak with one voice about the doctrines of Jesus Christ. In fact, folks, do you remember they had those people there that were denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? And folks, I want to remind us once again that when there is not a single doctrinal voice within a congregation, it is a sign of what? Spirituality or carnality? Carnality. Someone may say, well, I don't think you should indoctrinate people in doctrine. Folks, you're being indoctrinated every day of your life. You think the world's indoctrinating you? You think the media is indoctrinating you? Folks, you're going to be indoctrinated in something, and it is better for you to be indoctrinated into the things of Jesus Christ than to be indoctrinated into the world. And so it is not a sin for a body, a local church congregation, to grow in their oneness of doctrinal unity and to be strengthened in that doctrine. It is exactly the purpose of the gifting of the church with pastors and teachers, to give them to the church for the work of the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses this illustration. He expands on it. And he states in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Well, this is just like Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but how many? Many. Folks, we are a local congregation, and we have chosen to name ourselves Faith Memorial Baptist Church. We are a local expression of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, our church should be what? One. One in voice, one in doctrine. But is it not true that there are many individual members within this local one body? And so too with your body. Look at what it says. Verse 15 of chapter 12. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye. Now that'd look funny, wouldn't it? If your whole body was an eyeball. If the whole body was an eye, then where would you hear? And if the whole body was an ear. That looked funny too, wouldn't it? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Or how would you like to see this? How would you just like to see a nose going down the street? In other words, folks, it's ridiculous, but that's the way carnality is. Carnality is ridiculous. And here were these people, verse 18, chapter 12 again, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And He exhorts them, verse 25, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all right, how many of us should suffer with it? All of us. And if one member be honored, and folks, sometimes that's the most difficult thing. How many of us should rejoice with that brother or that sister? All of us. Verse 27, now ye, that's plural, talking to the church of Corinth, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so the body, that local expression, should function in harmony and in agreement. And folks, it is within this local expression of Christ's body that the glory of God is seen. Look over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And you'll notice the last verse previous. Unto Him be glory in the church. What is the church? It is the body of Jesus Christ. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, based on that truth, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, church at Ephesus, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why should we, as a local expression of the body of Christ, seek to keep that unity? Verse 4. Because there's only how many bodies? There's one body. And there's one Spirit, even as we are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Did you get the point? One. Now, in that local body, there are given to each member gifts. Now, look at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And who did he give that gift to? Well, look at what it says, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, is that body or members? That's members. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, folks, God gave those gifts of men to His church, to the local expression of that body, so that they may grow in the things of Christ, so they may be edified. And you'll note verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So therefore, you don't walk like other Gentiles walk. Don't walk that way. That's not the proper expression of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, brethren, this oneness of body that is to have one doctrinal voice, that is to function in harmony and in agreement, that is to exhibit the glory of God in the working out of every member within that local assembly because God has placed you here. That expression exhibits the glory of God in the world. Now, can that be destroyed? Well, not universally, but locally, yes. And I want you to turn to the book of James, chapter 3. The book of James, chapter 3, because the church at Corinth was claiming to be wise. But they were not. They were carnal. There were divisions among them. Now you may recall that James chapter 3 deals with what? Well, it deals with your tongue. That's why many believing people, you'll never hear that quoted on the radio, you know, when they want to exhort you and encourage you and give you the verse of the week. They're probably not going to pick something out of James chapter 3. But he states here, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." So if you want to master your body, what should you master? Your tongue. You master your tongue, then you have the ability to master the rest of your body. Now look at what he says, verse 3. "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us." And what happens with that bit in the horse? When you pull it to the right, he goes what? He goes right. A bit in a horse's mouth and you turn about their whole body. Verse 4. "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." I mean, folks, how big is the rudder on a ship compared to the ship? It's not very big, is it? But when you turn the rudder, the ship is what? The ship is moving in that direction in which you turned it. All right, now folks, how you and I use our tongue is the direction that our body is what? Is going. And he's going to bring that out when he says, verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member, but oh how wicked it is, and it boasts great things. Behold how great a manner a little fire kindleth." Folks, there have been local bodies, there have been churches that have been torn apart by one sentence of a person within that congregation. Am I right about that? And whew, the whole thing ignited. Well, verse 6, "The tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our" what? "Members. And it defiles the whole body." Why so? "Because it turns the whole body whithersoever it goeth. And it sets on fire the course of nature." In other words, your tongue can ignite your sinful nature. And your tongue has a connection with hell. And folks, mankind can tame all kinds of beasts, verse 7, and serpents and things in the sea. But look at verse 8. "Has man ever tamed the tongue?" Absolutely not. It is an unruly evil. It is unrestrainable. It is full of deadly poison. It is a poison that brings about death in how we use it. How so? Verse 9. "Therewith," that is with our tongue, "bless we God, even the Father." You ever praise the Lord, brethren? You ever been excited about the things of God? Ever spoke well of Him? And then turned around and grumbled about a fellow believer. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God." And folks, if you curse the image, you are cursing the one who is reflected in the image. So if I curse a fellow man, who am I cursing? The one that is reflected in the image. God. You see the paradox there? One hand I'm blessing God, on the other hand I downcry and slander my brother or a lost person. And because I'm slandering a person in whom is the image of God, I am slandering God who is the reflection of that image. Does that make sense? That makes no sense at all. But we do that. Verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. "My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Can a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh?" We agree with that? All right. That brings us to verse 13. "How would you and I know a spiritual man?" Verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge," that is knowledge about God, "among you?" How would you know a spiritual person? Well, let him give evidence out of a good what? Now that word means conduct, but here in the context of this passage, it is a conduct that is proceeding out of our what? Out of our mouth, the tongue. So if you want to know who a wise man is and who really understands the knowledge of God, a spiritual man, not a carnal man or a woman, within a local congregation, all right, then you are to give evidence by your speech, the works of your mouth with meekness of wisdom. And there is a false wisdom and there is a true wisdom. And the false wisdom is given first, verse 14. "But if you have bitter envying and strife," where? And folks, guess what's happening at the church at Corinth? Bitter envying and what? Strife, contentions, divisions. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, don't boast about that. And it's amazing how Christian people can boast about envying and strife that's in their hearts. And it usually goes like this: "Well, you know I'm right." You may be right, but you're carnal. It's not being spiritual. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't lie against the truth. So what can believing people do? They can lie about that, right? You come up and say, "Now, brother, sister, I'm really concerned. It seems like you're bitter." "Oh, no, I'm not. Never. Not me. I'd never be bitter." Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I have had that experience with believing people. When they do that, they're what? They're lying against the truth. And the Scripture states, verse 15, "This wisdom," see, they're claiming to be wise, "this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and what?" That means it proceeds forth of an evil heart, an evil spirit. Now, folks, if you're here tonight, and I don't know of anyone personally that would have this. In fact, it says that this is something that's located in your heart. Nobody may even know it. But I want to forewarn you, young person, to your parents. I want to forewarn you, adults, to your employers, or maybe even someone here within the church, or church leadership, or whatever. If you have in your heart contention and division and bitter envying, don't lie against the truth, because what's happening in your heart is sensual, it's earthly, it's devilish. Verse 16. "Because where envying and strife is, there is" what? "Confusion." The word means disorder. And do you recall in the church at Corinth, in the end of chapter 14, he said, "Let everything be done decently," and in they were disorderly. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and" how many evil works? Every evil work. Folks, I know that you probably will not believe this, but in my previous ministry, there was a church that was probably, well, I don't know, 10 miles away from where I was ministering. All this happened before I got there. The church was in a rural area and it was booming. They were absolutely seeing revival in that area. Folks were getting saved. I mean, tens and tens and maybe even hundreds of folks were getting saved. The church just boomed in attendance. And I forget how many the attendance actually got up to, but I would imagine it'd be a couple of hundred or more. And they were just going guns for God. The pastor left to go to the mission field. Within 2 years, the church had so decreased. And this was told to me by a former member of that church, that in their business meetings, they literally brought guns. Now, I don't know if those that did that were saved or lost, but I do know this. Those people who brought guns to that business meeting probably thought they were right. Yes? But it was devilish. And folks, think about the testimony. And I can tell you I met probably anywhere from 7 to 15 people who used to go to that church, and not one of them was doing anything for Jesus Christ. Not one. What would it be to be like to be a spiritual man within a congregation? Chapter 3 of James, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first what? Folks, here's the order. First of all, it's what? Pure. It's unmixed. It's not sensual. It's not devilish. It is pure. And then that wisdom that comes from above is what? Peaceable. In other words, folks, when this man speaks, his words, as a general rule, tend to promote purity and to promote peace within a congregation. And thirdly, it is gentle. This is a person who is careful not to destroy other people through impatient behavior. It is someone whose spirit is easy to be entreated. In other words, they're willing to be compliant on things that really don't have the priority that the Bible gives to it. There have been church splits over the color of walls in a room. Can you imagine any more carnality? Declarations within a church. How a parking lot is paved or lined. Where your parking place is. Where you sit in a pew. The color of carpet. I don't know if any of this has happened here or not. I just know churches. Now, folks, let me ask you, is that not ridiculous? Folks are dying in their sins and going to hell, and people are splitting local congregations, the body of Christ, over a color of a carpet. It is easy to be entreated. In other words, no one in our congregation gets their way all the time. It is full of what? Mercy. And good fruits. And it's without partiality. They do this to everyone. And there is without hypocrisy. It is really sincere in their life. This is really who they are. And look at what they do, verse 18. The fruit of righteousness, which is coming, and in context, out of their mouth. The fruit of righteousness is sown in contention, in division, no, in peace of them that make peace. In other words, brethren, if you want to be fruitful in your Christian life, if you want to have the fruit of righteousness in other people, godly speech, then you need to speak that truth in peace, because that reproduces peaceable righteousness in other people. You know, a contentious person makes other people what? Contentious. An angry person has a tendency to make other people what? Angry. And a godly man has a tendency to make other people what? Godly. And folks, remember, in the body of Jesus Christ, it's not my right hand doing this to my left hand. It's how many? One what? One body speaking in one voice. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is one local congregation speaking the same thing. We're all speaking as one voice. No divisions among us. No tearing within that local congregation. And that they would be perfectly joined together. Now what that phrase means is that they need to be restored to their former condition of being healthy. They once were there, but now they're not. And they need to be perfectly joined together. They need to be restored or mended. Now, how's that going to happen? It happens, verse 10, by the congregation having the same what? The same mind. In other words, folks, if the Holy Spirit is moving in us and we are spiritual people, then all of our thinking should be on the same page. Amen? All of our thinking should be on the same page, according to our maturity. And if all of our thinking is on the same page, under the mind of Jesus Christ, then what would be the result of the decisions of those thought patterns? We all would have the same what? The same judgment, the same decisions arising out of those thoughts. Folks, what a beautiful thing it is when people come together and there is a business meeting of that local body of Jesus Christ and things are expressed and questions are asked and they're done in the right spirit, in the right heartbeat. And when that vote is taken, there is a unanimity among those people. And then if anybody really had disagreement, they just lay it aside and march on with the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for that exhortation is given to us in verses 11 and 12. Here's what Paul heard. For it hath been declared unto me. Now, the word declaration there means that things had been laid out clear. Paul was not acting on a rumor. This was verified. It was evidenced. It had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Cleo, that there are what? Contentions among you. Now, folks, that word contention just doesn't mean that they had five different groups that had five different opinions. That word contention means to quarrel angrily. In other words, when those people got together, it just wasn't a matter of difference of opinion. They were enraged with their opinions. And the Scripture calls this, in this passage, contentions. And for the sake of time, let me give to you the Scriptures that bring out concerning this contention. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, the word is translated debate. Now please listen. It is used of lost Gentile people. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, it is called strife, and it is something that arises out of the works of darkness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the word is translated strife, and Paul calls it walking as mere men, or walking like the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, it's translated debates, of which Christ states that if it's not solved in this church, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, through the Apostle Paul, will swiftly move against them to get this out of their congregation. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, You have the fruit of the Spirit, and you have the fruit of the works of the flesh. And the word is translated variance. In other words, folks, contentions is a work of the flesh. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15 is translated strife as a bad motive for preaching Christ. Are there preachers out there, folks, who do preach the truth, but they preach contentiously? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4, it refers to the strife that causes the illusion within false teachers that gain is godliness. From such turn away. And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, translated contentions, and it says to avoid all this. Now folks, out of all of those references to that word in our New Testament, only at least two refer to a believing person. All the rest of them refer to it as characteristics of what type of people? Lost people. Now, this church at Corinth prided itself that it was spiritual. Was it spiritual? Or was it carnal? How do you know that it's carnal? Because they were not speaking with one voice. Because they themselves had tares and rents within their congregation. And because they needed to be restored to that former state, they all needed to have the same mindset so that they all could come to one voice on the same judgment of the things of which they're addressing. And there was rivalry and tension and debate within that church, and it was heated. And here's what it was over. Look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Now folks, help me out here. What is the word in that verse that is repeated over and over and over? I. Folks, what was going on in that church, among many things, now please listen, was a radical individualism. And it was a radical individualism, which is carnality, that resulted within that body to be schismatic, to be divisive. When everyone is picking their own sides and doing that which was right in their own eyes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, at least six times, Paul keeps telling them concerning spiritual gifts. They're not for you. It's not for you to edify yourself. It's to edify who? The church. That radical individualism where all I'm concerned about is who? Me. I'm not concerned about the church and the utilization of my gifts, and I don't care whether I edify you or not. I just want to exert my own gifts. It's me and I and myself. That's all that matters. A radical individualism. Now, folks, let me ask you something. Is that true in American Christianity? Do we live in a day of radical individualism? Well, let me give you some illustration. I want to go to a church that meets the social needs of my children. What do you think about that? Where's the focus, folks? I. I want to attend a church where I am comfortable attending. Where's the focus? Help me out. I. We live in a day of radical individualism that not only is radical for the individual, but it is also radical for the family. And it is a radical individualism that destroys the proper place of the local New Testament body of Jesus Christ that God has set up. Remember, we went through this. Where is the glory of God exhibited? In the what? In the church. Where do we learn to have proper relationships one with another? In the what? In the church. Where has God given the gifts of pastor, teachers, evangelists? He gave it to who? The church. And I hear frequently concerning men and women, families, that have such a radical individualism about them that they really don't care about what goes on with the church, because all that matters is who? Me. Now let me expand this. That radical individualism extends, Christian, to every area of your life. Folks, carnality always centers on I. Spirituality is always concerned about God and my fellow man. And when we make life decisions solely based upon me, not understanding or not caring to understand that the way I live my life affects Christ and His body. And the way I live my life reflects upon Christ and His who? His body. And His body is the church. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says this, please listen, for none of us lives to himself, nor dies to himself. In other words, folks, every decision we make as believing people casts a reflection upon the person of Jesus Christ and His local body and the local expression of that body. Let me make it even more plain. Where you go on vacation and when you go on vacation affects and reflects upon Faith Memorial Baptist Church, and it affects and reflects upon Jesus Christ. Where you send your kids to school, how you organize and coordinate your family, where you work at, how you work, when you work, whether you're here or not, all of it affects the body. I mean, folks, what if you woke up tomorrow morning and your foot's gone? And lo and behold, you found it in the closet. And you went over to that foot and said, what are you doing? The foot said, well, I don't feel good today. I just refuse to walk. What would you say? First of all, you say, why is my foot talking to me, right? You say, that's crazy. But folks, that's how we treat the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the what? Of the truth. When you miss the services, it has an effect upon the testimony and body of Jesus Christ. When you will not obey the Scripture, it has an effect on the person of Jesus Christ in His body. Because, folks, everyone's watching. Let me ask you this. What if tonight the people that rode by our church saw the parking lot packed full? What would that reflect versus two cars? What do you think? Well, it doesn't mean the church is good or not, but it does mean this. At least something's going on at that church that people are wanting to be there. Amen? Something's exciting there. I might just drop by sometime to see. What happens, folks, when your neighbors look in your driveway and your car is there on Sunday night? I can say that because your car is not there and it is Sunday night. But what does your neighbors think? What does it reflect on Christ? What does it reflect on the local body of Jesus Christ? Parents, what does it mean when you won't bring your children out to a church function? Now, folks, we can make our applications even more pointed, but let me ask you this. This church at Corinth, was it carnal, yes or no? Yes, and it expressed itself with a radical individualism. Now, we are members of His body. We are individuals, but it was a radical individualism that was expressed. I am of Paul. I am of Christ. I am of Cephas. I. And I'm going to use my gifts, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and we're not going to church discipline that guy that committed incest because I don't want to. It's all me. And that's carnal. Calls folks a church that is spiritual. Not I, but who? God, Christ. When I make lifestyle decisions, it's not me. It's not my decision. It's not my rationalizations. It's what Christ wants. When I go to my closet, I choose what I put on to wear. It's not I. It's not what feels good. It's what Christ wants. It's what's going to bring a proper, godly reflection on the person of Jesus Christ in His local church. And you'll recall that one of the problems the church at Corinth had was an undervaluing of the local church that came out of their rationalizations outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And it resulted in this. They were destroying the temple of God. Look over in chapter 3. Let me show you this and then we'll be through. There was envying and strife and divisions. Verse 3. And it was over ministers, personalities. And Paul uses Apollos and himself as figures to teach a truth. And he says that every minister has to build on that proper foundation within the local congregation. A foundation that you can't lay again, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, but if any minister, which is man, any man come into a corporate body and build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, well, every man's work shall be made manifest. And in context there, it's referring to the pastor, to the preacher. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide where he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. Verse 16, don't you know that you are the temple of God? He's referring to what? The church at where? The Corinth. And that the Spirit of God dwells in that local body. Verse 17, if any man, any individual within that corporate body defile, destroy the temple of God, God responds by what? Destroying him. And folks, here's the bottom line. Your treatment of the body of Jesus Christ, the church, is how the Lord responds to you. If I defile the temple of the living God, what does God do? He defiles me, right? If I destroy the temple of the living God, what does God do? He destroys me. Folks, this is serious business. This is not an organization. It's an organism. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And carnality always results in a radical individualism. But as Paul states in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21, the proper spiritual understanding of things is God and your edification. And if what I do won't build you up, I don't get to do it. Even if it's right. Because I care about the church of the living God. Now, folks, let me ask you this question. What is your viewpoint toward God's church? And how do you use that little member in your mouth within this congregation? Because if you're using it with bitter envying, strife in your heart, promoting contentions and divisions, the shepherd of the church knows about it. And it should not be. Because we're all what? We're all one. And Christ is in me. And if you speak against a brother in whom Christ is, you're speaking against Christ. May we be a people that will strive to be spiritual for the glory of God. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we are ignorant people. We do not place the same values on the things that You do. And Father, because of this, our nation and the Church of the Living God is ineffective in reaching others for Jesus Christ. My Lord, how often have I heard people say, well, I'm just as good as so-and-so down at that church. Lord, may the world never use me as an excuse. Holy Father, breathe into us the life of God. May we know what it means to be a spiritual people, walking and rejoicing in the light of Thy words. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed.